Last week we looked at the end of Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus taught all his disciples to pray for missions. And then the beginning of Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus sent the 12 out as missionaries. One of the points I made that was that we are all part of the mission of God, even if only some of us are sent out as missions to specific places. As we come now to the later portion of chapter 10, I think it's important to make another distinction. The beginning of chapter 10 deals with Jesus' instructions to the 12 about their imminent mission to Israel. You'll see that especially in verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Go not to the Gentiles nor the Samaritans, but only to the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel." This is not a universal principle for missions. This was a specific command for his first mission of the 12. In the Reformed Expository Commentary series, Dan Doriani asked the question, why the 12 were sent exclusively to the Jews at first? There are a few possibilities. First, it is often good to start small. Before sending someone out as a missionary to China, it's good to get experience sharing the gospel with their next door neighbors. The second, the disciples likely still had prejudices against the Gentiles, and therefore we're not ready to be ambassadors of Christ's love to them. In time, however, following Jesus would dismantle their prejudices and prepare them for loving not just their next door neighbors, but their next nation neighbors as well. Third, it simply was the will of God for his people to start with the Jews. It was never his will to end with the Jews, but they were simply the first step in his plan to bless all the nations of the world. Likely more than one of these reasons, and maybe all of them are true, and inform why the 12 were sent first to the Jews only. Well, in verse 16, where we begin our reading today, we move from Jesus' specific instructions for the 12's imminent mission to Israel to Jesus' general and global instructions about missions in the future. Let's turn now our attention to Matthew 10:16 and Jesus' instructions about missions to the world. Matthew 10:16. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives even one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord of the church and the Lord of the mission of the church. And we thank you that you lay out these instructions so that we might know how we might follow you in this life and in this world. Lord Jesus, we pray that we might glean from your instructions even today, that through your Spirit you might speak to our hearts and encourage us and equip us, that we might all the more be faithful to the mission to which you've called us. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, today as we spend more time in Jesus' instructions about missions, we're going to look at three things: the context of our missions, the commands of our missions, and the comforts for our mission. Context, commands, and comfort. First, the context. The context of Christian mission is persecution. In verse 25, Jesus reminds his disciples that his opponents call him Beelzebul. Scholars explain that Beelzebul was a corruption of the pagan god of his name, Baal. Apparently, those who did not believe in Baal or who believed their particular gods were superior to Baal mockingly called this fictitious deity Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies. It's a derogatory and offensive name, perhaps originally associated with worthlessness, but eventually was adopted by the Jews to describe not just that which was worthless, but that which was evil. The Jews used the name to describe the devil himself. And so when they use this name to refer to Jesus, this is an expression of the highest repudiation that they can offer. They said that Jesus was worthless and evil. Of course, we as Christians take great exception to the claims of Jesus' enemies. We assert exactly the opposite, calling Jesus not Beelzebul, but our Lord and our God. We do not believe that Jesus is worthless, but that he is the only one who is worthy. And so we worship him. We do not believe that Jesus is evil, but that he is the only human being ever who can rightly be called good, because he was and is the only human who was completely without sin. Well, in verse 25, again, Jesus' opponents call him Beelzebul, worthless and evil. So as Jesus commissions his disciples for their mission in the world, he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? Positionally speaking, the master of the house is worthy of greater honor and respect than the servants of the house, or even other family members in the household. Jesus reasons that if his opponents dishonor him, the master of the house, the one who is worthy of most respect, then they will certainly dishonor us who belong to his house as well, and even dishonor us more than they dishonored our head of house. Well, another place we see that the context of Christian mission is persecution is in verse 16, where Jesus said that he was sending his disciples out as sheep among wolves. Often the scriptures compare us to sheep because we're so prone to wander, and we need a shepherd to save us from our own wandering. In this case, however, it's not our wandering that causes us need for a shepherd. It's the presence of wolves. We need a shepherd to save us from our own wanderings and to save us from the wolves of the world. When Jesus calls us sheep, this should be a good reminder for us that though we are being sent out, we still need a shepherd. We still need Jesus. At the very close of Matthew's gospel, after Jesus has risen from the dead, we read another instance where he gives instructions about mission to his disciples. This charge has become known as the Great Commission. And there he says something that is vital to our mission that he couldn't quite yet say before his death and resurrection. He says these important words, I will be with you always. And Jesus will always have the shepherd we need. Praise be to God. Well, Jesus may have had another reason in mind for comparing us to sheep, seeing as Jesus not only is called our good shepherd, but he is also called the Lamb of God. Perhaps in calling us sheep, he is calling us to imitate himself. We do this in two ways. First, we imitate the spotless Lamb by living righteous lives ourselves. And all that we say, all that we think, all that we do it all unto the glory of God. Secondly, we imitate the sacrificial Lamb in that we are willing to endure personal suffering and loss when it means others' gain. In fact, this is the very thing we see Jesus describe in verses 17 and 18. Jesus says that his followers who are on mission for him will be taken to court and taken to synagogues and flogged there. Because of the legal action taken against them, they would be brought before governors and kings and would bear witness to them and to the Gentiles more generally. Ironically, the persecution and trials of Christians become the very means of their gospel proclamation. As they are called to give an account at their various trials, they testify about Jesus Christ. And we must assume that people not only heard the gospel, but also believed the gospel because of their testimony. And so by their persecution, others profited. The Apostle Paul, of course, is a good example of this. In Philippians 1, 12 and 13, he wrote that his imprisonment for his faith served to advance the gospel, and that all the guards had come to know that he was in chains for Christ. In the midst of his hard circumstances, Paul was given the grace to see the work that God was doing through him so that others might hear, believe, and be saved. And to Paul, this made his imprisonment more than worthwhile. Consider how he continued in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. He wrote, "It is my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. Being free or in prison, living or dying, didn't matter to Paul as much as one thing, honoring Christ, his Savior." That's what his life was all about. And so if he was granted the opportunity to honor Christ by being in prison, he relished that opportunity and gave glory to God. Consider also what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." This is startling language. Many Christians are embarrassed by Paul saying that there's anything lacking in Christ's afflictions. But they're only embarrassed if they don't understand what Paul means. He does not mean that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient for our salvation. He wrote to the contrary over and over and over again. Then what did he mean by saying there was something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, it's similar to what he wrote in Romans 10. How can anyone believe unless he hears? And how can he hear unless someone preaches? Is there anything lacking in the gospel message? No. And yet, yes. First, no, there's nothing lacking in the gospel message. The gospel message in itself is sufficient for a person's salvation. However, the gospel message is alien to people. It's not something we can just reason out on our own. It's a message that we need to hear. And so in addition to the gospel, we need someone to preach it to us. Likewise, there is nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions for our sake, except that not all who are his have yet to hear the gospel and believe it. And how will they hear it and believe it if not through our sacrifice? In a way, when Christians face persecution to the profit of others, we are like sacrificial lambs ourselves. It's not that our sacrifices ever replace the sacrifice of Jesus, But our sacrifices do serve as shadows of his great sacrifice that point people beyond ourselves and to the one true Lamb of God. Perhaps this is why Jesus says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. In a way, we too will be persecuted as Jesus was, and our loss will mean others' gain, even as Jesus' death meant our life. We will sacrifice, and because of it, others will be saved. Another component of the context of Christian mission is in verse 22. There Jesus says, we will be hated by all. And twice in his teaching, he specifically mentions that Christians might face conflict even within our own families. Look at verse 21 with me. It says this. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father will deliver his child over to death, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And look down with me at verse 34 and following. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In the American Civil War, the Mason-Dixon line divided the North and the South. But the Mason-Dixon line was not the line that divided the Union from the Confederacy. That line ran through every American home, so that many families even were divided on different sides of the conflict. Well, Jesus says that many families will be divided over their allegiance to him. Division is incredibly painful. Unity is what we were created for and what we long for, all the more so in the context of our own families. But there are some causes that are worth dividing over, even in view of our family ties. And following Christ is such a cause. We must love him even more than our families. And we must invite our families to do the same, to cling to Christ and to love him first and foremost. They may hate us for our words and even kill us for our words, but we must still share the truth with them, because only in clinging to Christ will they have the sure hope of heaven. According to Jesus, the context of Christian mission is persecution from the Jews and the Gentiles, from governments and religions, even from our own families. What then are the commands of our mission? The number one command that we see repeated most often in this passage is this: do not be afraid. Jesus graciously gives us this command several times in this passage alone. Why? Well, because in light of the persecution we might face, we will be tempted to be afraid. And as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide you the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. In light of persecution, the temptations to fear may abound. And so Jesus multiplies his mercies that they might be equal to and even greater than our temptations. What are the reasons Jesus gives us not to fear? Well, there are many. And these are what I call the comforts of this passage. And we'll look through a few here now. First, in verses 19 and 20, when his followers are put on trial and brought before governors and kings, Jesus encourages them not to be anxious, saying that God himself will supply the words that we need to make our defense. A second reason not to fear is in verse 22. The one who endures to the end will be saved. We don't have to be afraid because we don't have to conquer those who persecute us. That would be an intimidating command if that's what we were asked to do. However, in the face of persecution, Jesus merely instructs us to endure. And he says he will take care of the rest. He will even save us. Verse 23 contains yet another comfort, another reason not to fear. Even as Jesus commands his followers to endure, he also commands his followers to flee from persecution. This is a comfort for us because Jesus doesn't teach us to be masochists, people who love being afflicted with pain. He wants us to be spared from persecution and pain, and so he instructs us, flee. Well, in addition to his care for us, Jesus has another reason for instructing us to flee. Note that Jesus doesn't say, flee the town that persecutes you and charter a shuttle to outer space and go and live on the moon. He says, flee the town that persecutes you and go to the next town. There's a practical component, a missional component of fleeing persecution. Fleeing persecution means the missionary is alive to continue to share the gospel in other places that need to hear it. Now, there certainly are times when remaining in persecution or even journeying toward a place of possible persecution is what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus. But according to Jesus' instructions here, perhaps that is the exception and the norm is to flee persecution. A fourth word of comfort is found in verse 26. And speaking of persecution, Jesus says that what is covered will be revealed and the hidden will be made known. Likely he's talking about the innocence of his followers. Even though our holy religion is thought of as evil by others and we are persecuted for it, one day we who follow Jesus will be vindicated. Isn't that an encouraging word? Vindicated. Our world is filled with slander and falsehoods, but one day the air we breathe will be cleared and every lie will be shown for what it is and the truth will be made known. Our faith will be proved right and Jesus will be rightly acknowledged as the truth, the way, and the life. Verse 28 is another word of comfort, another reason not to fear. Do you see how they multiply? Jesus multiplies his comfort to us. Yes, verse 28 speaks of the possibility of the death of Christians at the hands of our persecutors. At first, this might seem like a reason to fear, not a reason not to fear. But this word reveals to us that the battle at hand is different from most worldly battles. In worldly battles, whoever lives wins. But for us, living is not what matters. What matters is being faithful. If we are faithful, even if we die, we still win. Live or die, we still win. This is a reason not to fear. Death in the line of Christian duty will not destroy us, nor even disrupt the ever-advancing mission of Christianity from its fulfillment. Now, not only will we win whether we live or die, but even if we die, we will still live. That's what Jesus teaches here and elsewhere. But the truth is this, if we are in Christ, then we have a life that is invincible. Nothing can destroy us. He says, those who can destroy the body, but not the soul. Yes, our persecutors can kill our bodies, and death still is a horrible, tragic thing to be lamented. But with Christ, our death loses its sting. With Christ, our death merely transitions us from life in the body to life in the presence of God. With Christ, we go on from life to life. And with Christ, we will live forever. Verses 29 and 31 offer still yet more comfort. Jesus says this, sparrows are some of the cheapest birds to buy. They are cheaper than a dime a dozen. They are 6 pennies a dozen. And yet, as insignificant as these birds might be, God keeps watch over every single one of them. Not one falls to the ground apart from him. And, says Jesus, we are worth more than sparrows. Even we are worth more than many sparrows to God. If his eye is so faithfully on the sparrow, how much more can we know that he watches over us? Verse 30 says that God even has the hairs of our head numbered. I bet not one of us in this room has ever taken the time to count how many hairs are on your head. Well, what does this teach us? As self-absorbed as we often are, God still has more intimate knowledge of us than we do ourselves. Why? Because his love for us is so very great that he bothers to know every detail about us, even something as banal as how many hairs we have on our head. This is just one small example of how much we matter to God. Well, look at verse 32. Here's another comfort for us. Jesus says that he will acknowledge us to his Father in heaven if we acknowledge him before others. How wonderful will that be when Jesus acknowledges us before God? Jesus will claim us and say of us, "She is one of my disciples. He is clothed in my righteousness. She is washed in my blood. These are the people whom I love." What are we seeing in Jesus' instructions about missions? We see the context very clearly that we should expect persecution. We see the commands so far. We've especially looked at the command, "Do not fear." And we see the numerous comforts Jesus provides. These comforts provide us the fuel we need for staying in the race, the armor we need for staying in the fight. That is, they not only build us up, but they propel us to keep moving forward in our mission. There are more commands in this passage. I've highlighted not being afraid, but there's more to missions than just not being afraid. We've touched on these already to some degree, but I just want to make them more explicit now. Look at verse 27. Jesus tells his disciples to share his teachings openly and broadly. There have been times when Jesus pulled back and taught in more private settings, but now the time has come for sharing our faith broadly, and Jesus makes this clear for us. If you're not yet sharing your faith with someone, begin praying for God to open doors and give you opportunities to give you, to share your faith all the more. And pray for courage that you might take these opportunities as they come up, because God certainly will open the door for you to share your faith. Now look at verse 32. We looked at this before as a comfort, but it is also a command. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus will acknowledge us, and that is a wonderful truth. But now is the time for us to acknowledge him before men, to confess before men our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why do we confess our faith in Jesus to others? Not only so that they might hear, believe, and be saved, although this certainly is an important aspect of our witness about Christ. We also confess our faith in Christ before others because doing so is a pleasing act of worship to our Savior. In our adult Christian education class, Pastor Mark Dever said it well. Salvation of others is not the primary end of evangelism. The primary end of evangelism is the glory of Christ. We share our faith with others, even if they don't hear and believe and are saved, because we share our faith not only for their benefit, but because in doing so, we honor Christ. Jesus ends his message about missions with a discussion of rewards. First, in verse 40, he says that whoever receives his missionaries receives him. Think of a king and his ambassador. His ambassador represents him. And the same way missionaries represent Christ, our king. We represent Christ. That is our mission. There's comfort in this, and it is this, that Christ identifies with us as much as a king identifies with his ambassadors. The ambassadors represent the king, and so the king cares for him and defends him. In the same way, Christ identifies with us, and he cares for us and protects us. In verse 41, we not only see missionaries as Christ's ambassadors, but prophets and righteous ones also listed as Christ's ambassadors. Let's think of these righteous ones as those who are especially mature and fruitful followers of Christ. These prophets and righteous ones, along with the missionaries, represent Christ and fall under his care and protection. Jesus says that when people receive prophets, they receive a prophet's reward. What does this mean? It means that God is liberal in giving his gifts to others. The prophet's host likely does not work nearly as hard as the prophet himself, but God gives the host the same reward anyway, because he is so generous in his gifts. Moreover, in doing this, he incentivizes caring for his prophets and his righteous ones, because he cares for them so much. Again, it's like a king with his ambassadors. God incentivizes that we should help protect and care for his prophets and righteous ones. Now look with me at verse 42. God not only sees missionaries and prophets and righteous ones as ambassadors, but also these little ones. Likely he does not mean little ones literally, as in literal children, but children in regards to the faith. That is, young Christians, immature Christians, barely fruitful Christians. In contrast to the righteous ones and the prophets, perhaps we could even call these little ones the average Christians. Well, if you think of yourself as an average Christian, do not lose heart. Do not think that Jesus is disparaging the average Christian here. He is saying that even the average Christian, the little Christian, is still his ambassador, whom is under his care and protection. Moreover, Jesus says that he not only watches over his little ones, but he also notices their little deeds. Even something as small as giving another disciple a cup of cold water is regarded as meaningful by Jesus. This actually is incredibly encouraging, isn't it? Much of this passage makes me think of the great apostle Paul. He is the one I primarily think of as a Christian missionary who is persecuted by Jews and Gentiles and flogged in synagogues and drugged before governors and kings and preaches spirit-guided sermons. Not many of these things describe us, at least not many of these things describe me. But when Jesus says that he notices even the giving of a cup of cold water to one of his disciples, that means he notices and cares about the little things we do for him. That means even small deeds are a part of advancing his mission. You may not think of yourself as an apostle Paul, but your contribution still matters. Even if the world never sees what you have done, even if the world never recognizes you for it, Jesus will see, and he will delight in your acts of service to him. Our mission is in the context of persecution, but do not be afraid. Persevere in the mission God has given us of giving glory to Jesus Christ, and we who endure to the end will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in the face of persecution, and in the face of this call to mission, we pray that you would comfort our hearts that we might not fear. And we pray that you would equip us with everything we need to be faithful in the mission before us. We pray that you'd give us the armor we need that we might endure the attacks of others. We pray that you'd give us the fuel we need that we can keep going even when we feel like giving up. We pray, Lord, that we might be faithful, not for our own sake, our own glory, but because we do love you and we want to live our lives for you and for your glory. And we want to see your glory spread from one end of the world to the other. So we pray, be honored in our lives, be honored in how we share with others about you, be honored even in how we live our life today. In this week, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.